You know, if you look carefully at the time of the scripture, both the time of Elijah and the gospel, which are pretty fair space apart in the timeline, but in both instances, there's a similarity. And then when it comes to people on the sidelines, people who are without and struggling, it's really actually hard to find anyone who struggles more than a widow who has no sons. Widows would be cared for by their sons, and then later, by extension, hopefully their family if they would take them in. But women could not have regular jobs. They could do odd jobs from place to place, but they didn't really have regular jobs. If they did not have a son to care for them, they really had nothing. They were usually the poorest of the poor in so many ways. They really couldn't own land, so they were kind of out of luck on that one as well. In fact, there was a system in place that harvesters could only try and bundle up whatever they got on the first pass through a field, because whatever was left for the second pass was for widows and orphans, because that was the only source of food. There are other stories outside of scripture of this time period, people like Josephus write about, that actually mention that depending on the field, there would even be people who just basically stood and watched the farmers, not because they were bored or had nothing to do, but they were literally waiting until they were allowed onto the field to eat themselves because they were so hungry. So it comes as no surprise that when we come across these two stories of widows, what we experience is those who are most in need. There's something very particular about this gospel, though. You notice, gospel after gospel, time after time, we experience people coming to Jesus and asking for healing. They come to Jesus and they say, Lord, if you can, or if you will, if you, we know that you are the Redeemer, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the One, will you heal us? Will you save us? And time and again, Jesus reminds them that it is their faith that saves them. It is their witness of faith and believing in Him that causes that saving to occur, that healing, that salvation. But this is particular, because Jesus happens to be in a city called Nain with his disciples. But it's not that anyone approaches him. It's that he witnesses a funeral procession. And he knows that she is a widow. I don't know how. Hopefully she's not wearing a name tag, but he knows. And it's her only son. Could have been as easy as asking someone in the funeral procession. They all would have known. And the gospel says he's moved with pity, which kind of is just not effective enough, I think. The English translation really loses a lot of the effect. In Greek, it actually says that he is shaken to his very core with emotion. To his very inmost self, this event strikes him. And he steps forward and he says, do not weep. I'm fascinated by this. This moment where he says, do not weep, I wonder what goes through the widow's mind in that moment. Does she think it's condescension? Or does she think it's ignorance? Or does she think it's just some kind of false sense of pity that he says, do not weep? When really it's none of those things. It is shaking him to his very core. He steps forward, he puts his hand on the coffin, which would make him unclean, because they could not touch the dead. That's not possible. You'd be made unclean. You'd have to go through the ritual purification process to be made pure again. And yet there he is, and he puts his hand in there, and the entire procession stops, which is key. Don't underestimate that procession doesn't stop for anybody. The funeral procession, once it started, everyone else stopped for the procession. Nobody stopped in the procession for the people around them. But he put his hand on the coffin, and they all stopped in his hand. And he says, young man, I tell you, arise. And they're terrified, as they should be. The guy was dead, and he sat up. That by itself is a terrifying moment. I hope I never witnessed that myself. I'm pretty sure I would lose control of all bodily functions. But there it is. And it calls to mind, what is it that God is calling for us? What is it in this gospel that he's trying to relate to us? Where is he showing us these things? And I keep coming back over and over again to the very presence of the people around the widow. The very reality that there is this funeral procession and all these people giving witness to this moment, and it comes back to something that comes up over and over and over again. Realize that Jesus heals this woman of her loss, of her son, but she doesn't come to him and ask for it. It isn't her faith that brings this about. She's in the time without. She's in this time of loss. She's in this desperate moment. And Jesus comes to her. And I think it's such a critical thing for us, because when we experience this time of loss within our own lives, when we lose someone who is so very precious to us, we can be reminded that we have the Easter mystery, that death is not the end. We can be reminded by the great saving moment of Christmas that tells us that a Savior came into the world to give us life. We can be assured that there is that heaven, and it is our destination. But you see, this widow had none of those things. She would not have known the Christmas mystery. She hadn't yet experienced the Easter mystery because it hadn't happened yet. There was no assurance. There was only loss. And I think when we come down to it, that God made us social creatures for a reason. Remember that I don't think God ever intended for us to be alone. I don't. If you think about it, even God has never been alone. Before the world was made, he was still a Trinity. We celebrated 2 weeks ago this great mystery of the Trinity, where God is, in fact, never alone. And he made the world and made us like him, in his image and likeness. And he said, it's not good for man to be alone. There is this tie back, this reminder that it is not for us to live a life in total isolation. We get to share in his love. We get to share in his joys. He gives us these great celebrations throughout the year, the Easter mysteries, the Christmas mystery, the reality of this greater love of God, this community that we come together to celebrate a greater mystery together. And just as much as I think God called us to share in our joy with others, I don't think God wanted us to be alone in our suffering either. Because even in that moment of loss, Jesus is there, present to that widow. And I know it calls other questions to mind. If he heals that widow, why not heal all of the widow's losses who would experience that? Why allow this death to happen at all? Well, death is still an effect of sin, and we are still living in that world. We might ask all kinds of difficult questions. Our grief can send us to many things. Do not nurse me, but in the first book of Kings, when the widow loses her son and she goes to Elijah, she doesn't say anything rational like, I'm really upset that my son is dead. She goes to Elijah and says, why did you kill my son? Pretty sure Elijah did not hold a pillow over her son's face, but she comes to him in grief and she says, why did you do this to me? It's not a moment of comfort that God finds us in that sorrow. And people who are in that difficult moment of mourning are not necessarily going to think about the joy of Easter. And I think that is the moment to remind all of us that we are still, you and I, called to be witnesses to Christ. Called to be witnesses to reach out to someone in their pain, in their sorrow, in their loss, and remind them that they do not have to do it alone. We may not raise the dead just because we showed up at a funeral, but that doesn't mean that we are not called to be Christ to those people. When I was at Mundelein Seminary, one of my close classmates and friends lost his mother. And I still remember going to all of the funeral proceedings, went to the wake, went to the funeral, went to all of it. There were a lot of us that went. School of 200 students, nearly 75 of us were at any given event, and not just 75. So over the course of the wake, the rosary, and the funeral itself, I think nearly 150 of the students made it to that particular event. And while that is a beautiful and essential witness to my friend, it was the weeks after that were most difficult. And I think it is those weeks after that is reminding all of us And we still need to be that witness of Christ's love even after that most difficult moment has passed. It falls to each of us, if we know someone is grieving, to reach out to them and to be a witness of God's love to them. I would regularly call my friend. He lived on the other end of the building. You know, it's a long distance. It's long, long distance. I had to walk almost 600 feet. I mean, it was really far. I'd call him, and I'd tell him he had to come to my room. Largely because his room had exactly one chair, so sitting in his room was the equivalent of sitting on the floor. He was not the cleanest person. There were actually parts of his floor that didn't see daylight the entire 4 years he lived there, so I didn't want to sit on his floor. No offense to him. I love him dearly. So I was making fun of my room. But, you know, after the first week, I stopped calling because he just started showing up at my door. And day in and day out, week in and week out, we would sit together in my room. He would be on his laptop, and I would be on my desktop. We didn't have to be alone. Never underestimate that God was constantly reminding us that even in moments of grief, we still don't have to be alone. God is present to us at all times. God is present to us in very special way of Eucharistic mysteries, and God is present in each and every one of us, and we can be that witness of God's love to others. You know, earlier this week, we celebrated the visitation of the Blessed Mother to St. Elizabeth. We celebrated the visitation. And you might disagree with me, but as a culture, I don't think we're great at the visit. I don't think we're great at visiting people. I mean, we can return their stuff, or we can stop by, you know, as long as it's coordinated on calendars, and we make sure that, you know, we called in advance and make sure everything is said and make sure everyone's ready and that they're ready to receive us. But we're not great at just visiting. If you really want to give someone a scare this week, just stop by their house to visit. They'll be terrified. The entire time they're staring at you wondering, what did I do? Did I forget something? Or did I drop something off? Did anybody ask me for something? I don't really think I could spare a kidney, but are they going to ask me for something? Just smile and stare at them across the table. It's really fun. If you really want to have fun, find someone who hasn't gone to church this weekend at this church and then show up at their house so they don't even have the homily to have them grace for it. We doubly terrify them. They'll have no idea why you're there. In all things, what we want to remember is that we may not always be well received, but if we truly are to live a witness of Christ's love, that means that in those moments of grief and sorrow, we shouldn't have to wonder if God has given up. We should, as a community, be ready, willing, and able to be present to others. And if you're thinking to yourself, but I don't know anybody in grief right now, call the office, trust me, I got plenty of people. I'll send you to go out. There's lots of people. I can't get to all of them. Don't think, oh, Father has to go to them. No. The Father's one man. There are lots of you. Get to know your parishioners. If we can be present in that moment, we can be reminded that while we cannot perhaps raise the dead by a single touch, we can, in fact, be that witness of Christ's love to others. And remind them that just as much as God wants to share in our joy and our victory and our celebration, God also wants us to know that He is present in our loss and our sorrow, so that we never have to suffer that isolation by ourselves.